Welcome, everyone, and praise the Lord. It's Dr. Michael Morris again of For God's Glory Ministries, bringing you Bible study on CD. Well, this is our installment number 60, big 60 in our Bible study series, and we're going to be covering the book of James, chapters 4 and 5, the final chapters of this particular book. Well, we have a quiz again. And that includes 6 questions. And before we get to that, I just want to thank all of you who continue to support the ministry, especially financially. God has richly blessed us, and we're very grateful for your faithfulness. Question number 1. James teaches us not to treat wealthy people or powerful people better than the poor. Is that true or false? That is true. Question number 2. James' writings contradict Paul's writings. Is that true or false? That is false. Question number 3. The word works, when it is used in the King James version of the Bible, means actions or fruits. Is that true or false? That is true. Question number 4. James teaches us about how saving faith manifests itself. Is that true or false? That is indeed true. Question number 5. Which of these showed saving faith? Abraham, Rahab, or both? The answer is both. Final question, number 6. James taught us that our tongue has a disproportionate effect on people for its small size. Is that true or false? That is indeed true. Well, I hope you did well on the quiz. That was a very quick one, just 6 questions. And now we'll get into our study of James chapters 4 and 5. Now, in chapter 4, James is still telling us about the problems that the dispersed Jewish Christians had. They had some problems relating to their fellow Christians, and they also struggled with pride and materialism. That's true. Not all of the Christians at that point were poor. And in fact, many were financially very well off. And so James is still also trying to give us wisdom and exhorting us to live a life consistent with the gospel that we claim to believe. Now James starts out this chapter with a question. He will then go on to answer his own question. Let's see what he says in verse 1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? So we already know about the strife that was occurring amongst James's Christian audience. In chapter 3, we learn mostly about those who claim to have wisdom and were teachers of others. The issues spoken of in chapter 4 are more about the general Christian audience with a leaning toward those with wealth and material things, in addition to those who sought to have the wealth and material things. So in verse 1, James tells them that the origin of their problems was the lust of their flesh. Now here the word translated as lust means pleasure and sensual delight. And as we'll see as we study the rest of this CD, as usual, the problems originate from the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Nothing is new. But let's look at verses 2 and 3 and see what James has to say next. He says, "Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have, and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. So here, James is clearly talking about those who desire certain things and do not receive them. Now, the word that's translated as lust here is different from verse 1. It is not quite that desire to satisfy the senses, that sensual desire. It means to set your mind or heart on an object. These Christians were preoccupied with the things that God could give them in a material sense. Sounds kind of familiar, huh? They asked for the wrong things and for the wrong reasons and purposes. And for their own good, God did not answer their prayers. So when you're asking God for something, without regard to its appropriateness from God's perspective, remember that the answer is likely to be no. But most of the time when God says no, we say he just hasn't answered our prayers. We're still waiting for God. We're believing God for something. Of course, we never ask God for his opinion. And when he does not give us the answer that we want, we claim that he hasn't said anything. And if we pray according to God's will, we won't have any problems like this. And now finally, the part about killing in this particular setting is not likely to be literal, but a figurative use indicating how these people would ruthlessly pursue the objects of their desire, regardless of the impact on or the pursuits of others. So they would trounce upon anyone to get what they wanted, regardless to the impact. Okay, on to verse 4. And it reads, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." Now, just in case you haven't already figured it out, James is not talking about sexual adultery here. This is rather the type of infidelity that the majority of biblical references to fornication or adultery point to. It's spiritual waywardness. It's choosing the morals and ethics and values of the world rather than those of God. And remember, this has nothing to do with what you say you live by. It is what you really do. That's what this is talking about. All right, so next, verses 5 and 6. "Do ye think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." Now here, the only thing that I'll point out is that in verse 6, where it says that God resisteth the proud, the word translated as resisted means that God sets himself in opposition to the proud, whereas the humble are more in a position to gain God's favor and approval. Also, as we've talked about before, pride is at the root of all the other sins. So it is very important for us to avoid being driven by pride. Only bad things can come out of being driven by pride in the end. Now, these first six verses of chapter 4, along with our next verse, which we'll get into in a minute, when you put them all together, they are typical of the pattern of James's writings. He asks a rhetorical question. He then answers the question while telling you the origin of your problem. He exhorts you to fix the problem, and in doing so, he teaches you something about the character of God, and all in all, imparting wisdom. This is pretty typical in these first seven verses, capsulize James's pattern of writing. Now, back to the issue of James teaching us about the character of God. I don't want you to underestimate the value of this aspect of biblical study, because coming to understand the character of God will help you forever, because God doesn't change. And when you're in a tough situation and you're not sure what to do, it's extremely helpful to know the character of the God that you are relying upon. And when the chips are down, this ability to know the God that you are depending on will serve you much better than relying on your senses and your emotions. And that takes us right into verse 7. After reading verse 7, we will talk more about how knowing and relying on the character of God plays out in your journey as Christians. Now, I'm going to warn you, there's going to be quite a bit of discussion regarding verse 7. And when you originally read it, it probably didn't stand out to you all that much. But you'll see what I have to say on it. Okay, on to verse 7. It reads, "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Now, this verse may be one of the most critically instructive verses in all of the Bible. This verse, in a nutshell, tells us what we need to know in order to consistently move forward in God, maximizing our value to God's kingdom and minimizing our setbacks. Okay, so why, you may ask? You know, why is it that this verse is so important? It's such a short verse, and it seems so generic. And the second part of the verse, "resist the devil and he will flee from you," we've heard that a million times. We know that already. What's the big deal? Okay, so let's look at this verse and pull out the hidden value or hidden treasure in it. First of all, James tells us in verse 7 what we can do to remedy the problems of verses 1 through 6. The problems of straying from God's instruction and way of life, pursuing material things more than God, creating unnecessary strife among those in the body of Christ, doing whatever it takes to get what we want, and not recognizing that when you get a no answer from God, that it's for your own good. Always. Not some of the times, but always. So here in verse 7, James tells us what will serve us best. First and foremost, submit yourself to God. Now, that seems simple enough, right? So simple that I'm pretty sure that most of you would read right past it. But to submit to someone means to give your will over to their desires, making their will more important than yours. And if you submit to God, you ask for His will, and then you follow the path that He prescribes. But if you're running your own life, deciding what's best for you on your own, in your own wisdom, based upon your own carnal desires, then you just go pray to God to make your desires come to pass. You're not submitted to God. But this is what most Christians do. This is the way most Christians pray. And even though we learned in Luke that we should pray for God's will, and that God would help us avoid the temptations of our flesh, we don't do it, even though we've learned it. We pray for our own will. And when God drags us away from sin, or tells us no, we get angry, frustrated, and disappointed, as if God doesn't care. And the reality is just the opposite. So we know that if we follow God's plan for our lives, pray for His will, accept His restrictions, His boundaries, and follow His guidance, we know that it is in our best interest and we will do well. But why isn't it that simple? Well, for two reasons. Number one, we are driven by the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And the second reason is we have an enemy that is out to steal, kill, and destroy. And he knows our nature better than we know ourselves. And that gets us to the second part of the verse. Resist the devil and he will flee. Now that sounds simple enough, don't you think? Well, the last part about the devil fleeing is definitely great. But what about the first part? Ask yourself this question. Do you resist the devil? Well, in order to resist the devil, you will have to have a good enough reason to. Now, I say this because Satan does not come to you with a pointy ears and a pitchfork. He comes disguised as the answer to your misguided prayer. He comes beautiful, timely, even perfect oftentimes, it seems, according to man's logic. But always ask this question. In this situation that I find myself in, or the offer that I've been given, is it consistent with God's path for my life that I already know about? Is it consistent with God's character? Remember this, God will never tempt you with sin. We've already learned that. And so, in order to sort of give you an idea of what I'm talking about here, I'm going to share an illustration from my own life, which occurred recently. Some of you may know that I was recently pursuing the position of Area Associate Medical Director for the Inland Empire, the San Bernardino County. And I had a Christian colleague that has a great deal of respect for me and thought that I would be great for the job. And prior to a town hall meeting where we were to give speeches and then answer questions, I was offered by this well-meaning colleague, was there a question that this colleague could ask me during the town hall meetings that I might want to answer? And so, in essence, unfortunately, in a well-meaning way, Christian brother was offering to be essentially a plant in the audience. So now, this person didn't mean any harm. As a matter of fact, this person, being a Christian, they felt that it would be a good thing to assist a godly leader in achieving his goal. You know, what could be wrong with that? And it would be very easy for me, as many Christians do, to say, hey, that must be the answer to a prayer. That's God's way of helping me to get this position. Well, my immediate response was no thank you. And why? Well, because I did not want my good to be evil spoken of. This person would essentially, like I said before, be a plant in the audience. And that type of deception is not consistent with the character of God. Now, there's no doubt if you look especially into the Old Testament, there was deception that was allowed when an enemy of God or enemy of God's people was involved. But this is different. When God is going to bless you, he's going to show you that it is him, and you will see his name all over it, and it will be consistent with his character. So I knew immediately that this was not how God wanted to bless me or would bless me. God could certainly, within his power, easily move on someone in the audience and have them ask a certain question that I might be very qualified in answering, that might boost my rating, so to speak. But it's an altogether different thing to premeditate to deceive others into thinking that the question was spontaneous and unsolicited. So this person that came to me with this is not Satan, but the offer itself was not of God. And this Christian person recognized that immediately upon my response. This was not something that they were given by God. It was not something that they necessarily had prayed about. This person had prayed about their desire to support me, but this a mechanism was not God-given. So in this example, I resisted the devil, okay? And he knew right away that he had not caught me off guard, And he had to go somewhere else with that kind of baloney. I had already passed that test before, and God has blessed me to maintain strength in that area. And so, also as a result of doing this, as a result of it being so natural, as a result of it being completely something that I had resolve about and didn't have any questions about and immediately did it, I was able to be an example to a fellow brother in the Lord. And so remember, Satan never comes to the situation dressed as himself. He always comes masquerading in a disguise. And he will always assist you in your efforts to rationalize sin. Now remember, when it comes to Satan, he has already won the first battle in this war. He got man to take on a sinful nature like him. Of course, Jesus in dying actually won the whole war, but that's only if you belong to him and are guided by him and have his salvation. So as a result of Satan winning that battle and having us take on a sinful nature like his, we, by our own devices, tend towards sin in order to satisfy our desires. He just tricks us into going along the paths of our flesh, what our flesh already wants to do. And he'll make you feel real good while doing it. You'll feel like you're doing the right thing all along. But that's only if you're not submitted enough, prayed up, and ready for Satan's deceptive ways. So in order to resist the devil, you must recognize him. And you won't see him coming. You won't recognize him physically. Again, he will always come in a disguise. But you will recognize him by his devices, by his character. He is the father of lies. And you must operate based on what you know and not what you feel and not what you hope for and what you've wanted in your own life. Satan will get you every time if you don't operate on what you know. If you operate on what you feel, what you see, what you personally desire, he will get you every time. And then, because of lack of knowledge, we often blame God when God had nothing to do with it. And that really, really tickles the devil's fancy when we do that. He feels like he's really giving us a nice uppercut when he helps us to go along with our own lustful, fleshly, carnal ways. And then because we don't like the outcome, we blame God. So we play out this Garden of Eden temptation that Adam and Eve went through over and over in our everyday lives. We should always ask, what would Jesus do? Or what would God have me do in this situation? And God has usually already told us what he wants from us. But we act upon our lusts as if he has changed his mind. We seldom reconsult God, which was the problem with Eve in the garden. And this is because Satan, just like a voluptuous temptress, shows us what we want to see and tells us what we want to hear. So, my friends, don't be tricked. Resist Satan and submit to God. And remember that doing this is a full-time job. You will have to consistently and repeatedly resist Satan. And you will have to consistently and repeatedly remain submitted to God, because it's a full-time job. Neither side of this battle takes vacations. So stay ready and overcome. So now on to verse 8. And it reads, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Now, this is, of course, very good advice that James gives us. We are double-minded when we don't take God at his word, when we aren't sure whether to believe our senses or to believe God's word, whether we wonder whether God condones our rationalizations or whether he meant what he said in the first place. You know, how close are you to God? Now, I don't mean close to church, close to your pastor, close to nature, or at one with the universe or some higher power, but the God of the universe, the God that set the planets in their place and gave them their orbits, the God that gives you every breath you breathe, the God of this Bible that we are studying. Well, answer that question honestly for yourselves and take heed to James's advice and exhortation. Now, James continues the same thought in verses 9 and 10. And they read, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Now, this is what happens when a person answers the question that I just posed to you and realizes that their lives are not what God would want, and then repents. That's right, metanoia, repentance. You will never get away from that word, because it is always going to be so key. Repent and submit to God, and he'll do all of the lifting. You don't have to. Okay, next let's look at verses 11 and 12. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? So here we are again reminded that there is God, and then there is man. One is the lawgiver and judge. The other is pronounced guilty by the law. And he that is guilty is in no position to judge. Now the law, remember, is capsulized as love the Lord with all of your heart, and love thy neighbor as thyself. When you judge and condemn another, you are, number one, attempting to usurp God's authority, and number two, you are not loving your neighbor. Now, to exhort your brother is one thing, but to stand in judgment and condemn is yet another. Now, the last of several verses of this chapter deal with man's arrogance when his health and wealth fool him into believing that he is the master of his own life, not recognizing the grace of God that has been upon his life, nor recognizing the will of God for their lives. So now let's take a look at verses 13 through 16, and then we'll look at the final verse, 17. They read, go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For what that ye ought to say is, the Lord, if the Lord will, we will live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. So now, these verses are not saying that you should not make plans. It is not saying that you should not seek to prosper. But these Christians were wallowing in the false security of their presumed self-sufficiency. They were drunk with the wine of wealth and good fortune. They only wanted to get more conquests and more material gain. And they did not consider God's desires in their dealings. And they made the critical mistake of misjudging their relative position in the universe and just how dependent and mortal they really were. And then lastly, verse 17. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Now, this verse points to the concept of sins of omission. Most people are well acquainted with the sins of commission. You know, you do something that God says is wrong, and then you know it's a sin. Well, there are also things that God tells us to do or ways to operate in our lives, including our financial and business dealings. And if we don't do the good that we know we should, that to us is sin. Now, the sin that they are being accused of here is a sin of pride. Because instead of asking for God's will in their lives as they were supposed to, they took the blessings of life and proposed their own greedy and selfish plans without regard to God or His will. And by the way, it doesn't help if you claim to know or if you claim that your blessings come from God. If you do that and you don't do God's will with the blessings, you aren't fooling anybody. And that's why the Bible says that many will say in that day of judgment, Lord, Lord, well, we did all these things in your name. And he'll say, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. Just because you put God's name on something and make it sound good and seems like you're giving him credit, if your actions, if your decisions, if your policies, your attitudes, your character, if it does not match, if it doesn't reflect God's character, it won't pass the test. So James knew that the God of the blessings was also the God of tomorrow. The God of the prosperity was also the God of your next breath. And as a sinful person, you are always living on borrowed time, and you owe every minute to God. Unfortunately, though, man gets intoxicated with good fortune and loses his heavenly perspective in the process. So ask yourself this question: are you guilty? Have you lost perspective? Are you making plans without God? Have you gotten so comfortable and so happy with your relative success in life, things you've accomplished, money you've made, achievements that you've been able to come to in your life? Have you forgotten God? Is He no longer the priority? Is He no longer setting the agenda for your life? Well, if so, there's still a chance for you to change that. And also, ask yourself another question. Do you pray only when times are tough and you feel like you need something from God? Do you maintain your closeness to God during prosperous times? Well, these are actually the times that you need His closeness the most, because these are the times that you are vulnerable to being corrupted by success and prosperity. So if you are in relative prosperity, remember, you need to be closer and more prayerful, because you can lose your perspective. And in doing so, you can make yourself irrelevant in the building of God's kingdom. That's the worst place you could be in. We have both been taught to lay up treasures that don't corrupt. In other words, that don't rust and decay. Are you doing that? Are you laying up treasures that don't corrupt? Are you working for God towards His kingdom? Are you uncovering that hidden treasure for God in your life? Well, if you aren't, you should. And since you know that you should, if you don't, to you, it is sin. Okay, that's it for our study of the book of James, chapter 4. Now, James picks up in chapter 5, right where he left off in chapter 4. He is informing the wealthy Christians that are not doing the good that they know they should by putting God first, that they will reap what they sow. But you'll see that there's even more to the story as we read through it. So let's see what he says in verses 1 through 3. Pretty strong words. He says, "Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days." Now, when you look at these first three verses, there's something distinct about them, something especially sad. In contrast to chapter 4, when James was exhorting the gain-getting and quarreling Christians to submit to God and change their ways, here he is declaring the case essentially closed for certain wealthy people. You'll see why as we read further. So when you lose your perspective, as in chapter 4, you lose your perspective on things, you may still have time to change your ways and to redeem yourself. Just don't take any day for granted, because your life is like a vapor. But if you are among the degenerates, the reprobates, you may gain the whole world and lose your soul. So let's look next at verses 4, 5, and 6 for the reasons for this harsh pronouncement. First, we'll look at verse 4. And verse 4 reads, "Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath." Okay, so some had become wealthy by evil means, and they had maximized their profits by cheating their laborers. Now, we're not told 100% here up to this point how they defrauded the reapers or the harvesting laborers, but we'll get some ideas in a second, and I'm sure we could imagine all the other ways that they would use to defraud them. So now keep in mind, as terrible and as sinister as it sounds, James is writing to Christians, writing about Christians. And so these folks, being Christian, likely found ways that seemed justifiable in their eyes in order to defraud their workers. They would use ways likely that either no one could prove or that they didn't think anybody could see or know about. Of course, number one, it's likely that many did know about it. And number two, of course, we know God knew about it. But however they did it, clearly we are learning here that ill-gotten gain is not acceptable. The ends do not justify the means. Now, the other thing about it is that it reflects the evil at the core of these people, completely unchecked by godly conviction. And as professed Christians, these people were clearly not growing from the vine of Christ. And this goes to show you that Christianity as a chosen religion means nothing. Only Christianity, initiated by a true metanoia experience and reflected in a lifetime of actions and decisions, is meaningful. Salvation is not earned, my friends, but it must be genuine to get into those pearly gates. I guarantee you that. There will be no imitations nor imposters that will enter. So we see here how the wealthy people took advantage of others. But just like innocent blood cries out to God, so does ill-gotten gain cry out to God on behalf of those who are defrauded. And don't believe what you see, because on the surface, these defrauders may seem to be on top, but in the end, they will have forever to suffer the consequences of their actions and their lifestyle. Okay, next let's look at verses 5 and 6, where James is continuing his indictment of the corrupt wealthy people, Christians. He says, "Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you." Now, when you read these verses, you may say to yourself, how could these people even claim Christianity if they were blatant murderers? Well, remember, they were cunning, they were slick, and they were good rationalizers. And realize also, they really didn't have any significant conscience. And they really didn't do the murdering themselves. They used the court systems to do their dirty work. This was not uncommon for wealthy people to do at that time. So a poor man's justice has not changed in 2,000 years. We see today how the human justice system favors the wealthy, but heaven's justice system favors the just. And there's so many examples that I could point to where this same spirit is at work in the Christian world today. But I'm just going to simply say that it does indeed matter how you get and keep your wealth. Wealth in and of itself has no spiritually redeeming value. But if you are saved and called of God and love Him, if you gain wealth of, through a blessing of God, you will use it to do His will. And remember, God sees, He knows, and He cares about both the just who might be defrauded and certainly also about the wicked ones who get gain through fraud. Now, having said that, James moves on to comforting those Christians who were enduring a life fraught with unfair treatment by both believers and non-believers. And in verse 7, he uses a farming analogy to make his point. And it reads, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain." Now, the early rain here that James is speaking of comes at sowing or planting time in November or December. And the latter rain comes about March or April, and it comes in order to mature the grain for the summer harvest. Thus, James illustrates the need for patience, patience that is like that of a farmer before he finally reaps the harvest. And just as a side note, when our society was one based largely on agriculture before the Industrial Revolution, the family needed the children at home to assist in harvesting during the day. And this is actually the origin and the reason for our school summer vacations. People might wonder about that, but that was the reasoning. Okay, on to verse 8. And it reads, "Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh." Now, we all know that the Lord did not come during the lifetimes of those who heard or read these words originally, but we've covered that subject and fully discussed that issue in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Next, we'll look at the next couple of verses, verses 9 and 10. They read, "Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. So when things go wrong, or times are difficult, we tend to blame or lash out at others. Now, there are many possible reasons that commentators give or have given for the resentful murmuring against each other that was occurring amongst these Christians. But the point is that they simply shouldn't do it. It's as plain as that. They should rather have patience and not fall into this trap of destructive behavior amongst themselves. Now, the prophets were given as examples of those who continued in God's work in constructive ways despite ill treatment and eventually death being the price for many of them. Okay, verse 11. He says, "Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." So Job is here given as an example to follow as far as patience goes, enduring hardship without lashing out at others, not the least of which is God himself. And of course, God is not pitiful in the negative way as we read this. The verse is simply pointing out that God is full of pity for us, giving us mercy and grace. Okay, next, verse 12. He says, "But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation." So in verse 12 here, James's exhortation reaches a crescendo. And I probably should have read that, "But above all things, my brethren," I should have given it more emphasis. So he gives us this crescendo as he builds up, as he's indicted the rich, and now he's talking to those who should endure with patience. And what he's referring to here is the practice of oath-taking or swearing. Now, the practice of oath-taking was an integral part to the social structure of the Jews in Old Testament times and continued into the New Testament times. Now, there were no written contracts, and since man's inherent nature is to lie, it was necessary to be able to depend on one's word that the word would be carried out and fulfilled when a promise was made. The oath was like that is done in our present-day courtrooms, and they swore with God as their witness. And so to swear by God was to ask that the judgment of God be invoked upon you if fulfillment of your word did not occur. And this was taken very, very seriously. But the problem was that they had developed an intricate system of oaths that swore by everything but God, using usually something that was important or sacred. Now, the idea of swearing by things other than God was to sound serious and sincere while preserving wiggle room for default. Now, some went into this oath-taking knowing full well that they did not intend to fulfill their obligation. And this oath-taking practice got to be so commonplace that it was used in everyday conversational language. Now, this practice was brought into the church by the Jews, and James was imploring the Jewish believers not to engage in this practice. He tells them that if they did, they would be held accountable to judgment by God anyway, even if they did not swear by him. What James is trying to say is that as Christians, they were expected to be honest by definition, and therefore should not need to embellish on their promises. Also, as it was known that there was often no intention by those who swore to fulfill their word, this was not something that James felt that Christians should be involved in or associated with. they should know that God would want them to be known as, and expect them to be known as, honest people who could be trusted. Your simple yes or no should be taken as an honest response at all times. Now, James gets this teaching from Jesus. You will find it in Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 through 37 from the Sermon on the Mount. And during this sermon, Jesus also said for them not to swear by heaven, because it was God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is God's footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, neither by thy head, because thou can't make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, and nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. And before you say anything about it, yes, we know that Grecian formula and Clairol, etc., certainly you can make your hair a certain color. I'm sure that they had dyes that they could dye their hair then also. He is talking about you can't change it permanently. He also sometimes would use the idea that you can't add a cubit, or you can't add any height to yourself. In other words, that was a natural thing that only God controlled. So I thought I'd get at that before you guys got that any funny ideas. Okay, now our next group of scriptures that we're going to consider will be verses 13 through 15. They read, "Is any of you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith, the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him." Now, verse 13 is rather self-revealing for the most part. It isn't clear exactly why James makes these statements, other than to be helpful and to give guidance and to get them back to straightforward, simple life with God in the center and honesty in their dealings. And so as we get ready to look at verses 14 and 15, I'll tell you that there's a lot that I'm going to say about them. This is going to be, you know, really getting into some heavy biblical scholarship. And so those of you who get bored with the breaking down of verses, you might want to skip on to the next track as far as this one is concerned, because it's going to involve quite a bit of that. First of all, in verse 13, before we move on from it, the word that is translated afflicted simply means to undergo hardship of some kind. So he was saying, is any one of you undergoing a hardship, then let him pray. That's what he was saying there. Now, next, looking at verses 14 and 15, you would not believe the controversy surrounding these verses. You probably read right past them and didn't think much of it, but they are the source of one of the major differences in the doctrines of the Catholic and Eastern Orthodox churches versus Protestant churches, which most of us belong to. Now, I thought a lot about this, and I tried to get myself not to get into the controversy, but again, those of you who are really interested in biblical scholarship, come along with me. In large part, the controversy is based on, interdenominational controversy, is based on the differing opinions of the roles of clergy and the opposing viewpoints on forgiveness of sins and the clergy's part to play in that. Well, I happen to favor the Protestant view, but that's not because I'm not Catholic. It's simply because I believe that the context and the proper translation of these verses leads you to that conclusion. So now, in order to really break down these two verses, we're going to get into a fair amount of etymology, which is the study that involves breaking down the words and translating them properly. and making sure that we understand their proper use in this context. And one of the keys to these verses is the word sick. Now, as we look at it in verse 14, first of all, in the Greek, the word that is used here is asthenēo, and it means feeble, and it can mean physical, emotional, or spiritual weakness or feebleness. So for now, as we look at verse 14, those who are feeble in some way should have the elders pray for them using anointing or blessed oil in the name of the Lord. Now, again, we're doing a quick overview before we get deep with it. In verse 15, it says, "And the prayer of faith shall save the sick." Now, the praying here is done by the elders. And as I'll say later, there's the assumption that there is also participation in some way by the one who is ill, and that there is a true, sincere desire to be reconciled, to be lifted up, and to recover from the condition. So the praying here is done by the elders and could be translated actually prayer with faith. Okay? Now, next, the word save here in the Greek is sozo, S-O-Z-O. And in the Greek, the Z is pronounced like a D-Z, sozo in this case. And it means to save, deliver, or to protect. So the prayer with faith of the elders, assuming concomitant faith on the part of the feeble believer, shall save, deliver, or protect the sick. So now we understand who's praying, and that they've prayed with faith, meaning, as James would put it, not double-minded. And the person will be delivered or protected as a result. So, finally, who is this person? Well, we learned in verse 14 that it's referring to someone who is feeble in any way. And this word that is translated in verse 15 as sick is not the same as the one in 14, which meant, you know, feeble in any way. In verse 15, it is the word kamno, K-A-M-N-O, and it means rather to toil or to tire or to faint or to sicken. And in other words, it means to be wearied. Now, as we break down verse 14 and the first part of verse 15, let's take a moment and get some perspective by looking at the context. James has consistently been discussing the spiritual state of the people. Even when he talked about their financial gain, he talked about it in the context of their soul's salvation. There are no clues here either as to why James might suddenly switch to instruction on physical healing, when up to this point he was speaking spiritually. He's been talking about enduring and not giving up on the battle for their spiritual lives, not their physical. As a matter of fact, again, he used the prophets as an example of their type of endurance that they should try to hold to, and he was talking about a group of folks who often died for their work, the cause of their work, for God. And there's no historical evidence that these Christians did anything incorrect in regards to illness that might lead to such instruction. Now, sure, in those days, there were always heathen rituals and religious incantations and witchcraft, but there's no mention of that kind of involvement here and that kind of temptation at all. So on to the next section of the verse, and it says, "And the Lord shall raise him up." Well, we're looking at verse 15. "The Lord shall raise him up." Now, the Greek word here that this section of scripture is derived from is the word agiro, and it means arouse, restore, or raise up. Now, the last part of the verse. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Now here is our first clue to let us know the nature of this discourse by James. Clearly we now see that this relates to the spiritual state rather than the physical state of the believers. So someone who has lost their faith or patience or becomes wearied in the good fight of faith may in the course of things have sinned as a result of their spiritually weakened condition or state. There is no connection between sins being forgiven and one's physical state of well-being. There was an incorrect belief by many of that day that illness, especially of the crippling variety or severe illnesses, were brought on as a result of sin. Now, we know in general man has illness because of sin, but we're talking about specific illness because of specific sin or sins. Now, the person was being punished in their minds for their sins. But we already know that Jesus did not teach, nor did he espouse that kind of belief. And when Jesus healed someone and told them, "Thou sins be forgiven thee," he was affirming that he was moved to heal them because of their faith in him, not because their illness was a result of sin. He also at certain times would heal someone because of the faith of those that loved that person that asked him to heal them. And of course the healing was to enhance their faith in God through him. As a matter of fact, the majority of those infirmities that we read about in the Bible were from birth. And this caused many to believe at that time that it was punishment for sins of the forefathers. But if that were the case, it wouldn't make much sense for Jesus to tell them that their sins were forgiven them because they never committed the sin in the first place. And the bottom line, in the end, this is not about physical illness. The sins are forgiven because of the implied repentant state of the believer at this point. And no one else can do that for you. No one else can repent for you. And forgiveness cannot be obtained vicariously through anyone, no matter who is praying. A lay person, a minister, a pastor, a bishop, or a priest, or even the Pope. You cannot gain forgiveness vicariously. But this is the type of issue that does divide the Catholic versus the Protestant believer. So now, the Catholic and the Eastern Orthodox churches accept that this could be spiritual feebleness. But in their doctrine and practices from this verse, which are called, by the way, the doctrine of extreme unction, it is listed as somewhat of a formula in their doctrine, if you will, and it is on the level of a holy sacrament, putting it really on par with things such as baptism. Now, when this is performed, a priest or more than one priest, depending on the church, prays over the person, invoking the name of Christ, but also saints are often prayed to during this ritual. Now, this is usually done for a person with a severe or deadly illness or injury, and the prayers ask for physical restoration and forgiveness of sins of the person. Now, Protestants also often accept that this could either be relating to spiritual or physical feebleness. But when they do this, they have a difficult time reconciling the part about the forgiveness of sins, because they know that one should have no causal link with the other. Now, it is mixed interpretations like this by Protestants, as well as their abandonment from the holy Catholic sacrament of extreme unction, that helps fuel the fire of the Catholic churches labeling the Protestant church as the wayward child, being defiant and often heretical in their doctrine and in their practices, straying away from the mother or universal church, if you will. Now, having studied it carefully in its full context, I come out of it seeing absolutely no reason for the controversy. For some, this verse satisfies their need for rituals and for quote-unquote guarantees for cure, especially physical. But you all know that the failure rate of such exercises is higher than the success rate. God does not always agree with man's requests. But is God that fickle? Is he that unreliable since the success rate is so low? Or do we just lack faith when we pray, whether we be Catholic or Protestant? Well, neither. It is simply a misapplication brought on by a misinterpretation of the scripture and studying the scriptures with biased and parochial views and perspectives. Now, I'm handicapped by neither bias or lack of study. I would have been perfectly willing to come out of this with the viewpoint that the Catholics happen to have. But I'm not bound by any organization, and I can go into this and come out of it with nothing but the truth and have nothing to fear, nothing to lose, and everything to gain by knowing what thus saith the Lord through the Word of God. And I believe that James had in mind the spiritual well-being of his audience, and I don't think that these few verses here betray that fact at all. Now, if you are yourself ill, or if you know someone who is physically ill, by all means, pray for them. And if you're so inclined, feel free to use anointing or blessed oil in the process as a point of contact and to enhance faith. But in the end, it will be God in his sovereign will that determines the outcome. And no ritual, no formula, no bias or denominational affiliation is ever going to trump that. It will always be God's decision, and it will always be his awesome power that does the reviving, that does the restoring. Alrighty, so that was a mouthful, I'm sure, and I hope for those of you who are interested, you found it stimulating. So we move on to verse 16. It reads, "Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Another verse that contains within it verbiage that tends to divide the Catholic and Protestant churches. In particular, the matter about confessing your faults to a priest or not. But basically, James is exhorting them to continually confess their faults to one another and to pray for each other to avoid the cumulative effect of heaping up sins in isolation, which is a key mechanism for a Christian to end up in the defeated and spiritually weakened state that I believe is mentioned in verse 14. In addition, the word translated as faults here is paraptoma, which means a side slip or a lapse or a deviation. And this implies a revealing to others your weakened spiritual state, or rather your faults, your missteps, your sins, before you get to that ultimate weakened spiritual state that I believe is discussed in verses 14 and 15. So we've got here preventative acknowledgement of our difficulties, sharing it with other believers so that the prayer of the believers one for the other might affect avoidance of degeneration into that state. So James is talking about the support that fellow believers can offer one another to avoid that isolated and weakened sinful state. Now, for the second part of this verse, that is the frequently quoted portion, "the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." James is simply encouraging the believers that their prayers are powerful, especially when performed in an attempt to avoid offenses toward God and his kingdom in order to help build it. And to emphasize this point, James goes on in verse 17 to use a famous prophet, Elijah, as an example. So even though Elijah was pleasing enough to God never to see death, going off into a chariot into heaven, just like Enoch, he did not see death, but he was still human and subject to temptations and feelings and emotions, just like us and just like those in biblical days that James is writing to. But he uses the fact that the same Elijah that fearfully hid in a cave from Queen Jezebel had previously prayed earnestly that it would not rain for 3 years, and God honored his prayer. But again, realize that this was done with the purpose of forwarding God's kingdom, as Elijah helped show that his God was superior to the gods of all of the false prophets that he had challenged. And so again, we're talking about the kind of prayer that's in line with God's will and certainly would be answered. And then verse 18 tells us how the same kind of prayer opened up the heavens and the rains came upon Elijah's asking God to perform this, further enhancing the legend of the Hebrew God Jehovah or Yahweh. Okay, and finally verses 19 and 20. They read, "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall have a soul, shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins." Now, the word error here means to stray or to wander. And this is that degenerate state, again, that we were talking about. Not just a fault or a side slip, but one who has gone far beyond all the way to the place that we saw in verse 14. This person is properly referred to as a sinner. And as we see in verse 20, there is a risk of damnation or death of the soul, meaning eternal separation from God. So when you're in that state, no prior baptism, no prior demonstration of gifts, of spiritual gifts, or anything else is going to save you. Nothing like that's going to save you in that degenerate state. You've got to come to your senses and reconcile yourself to God through repentance. And the word multitude here was used just to emphasize the significance of the miracle that occurs when a wayward believer comes back to God, and that the brother or sister that catalyzes and facilitates that spiritual recovery has made an eternal contribution, allowing for the covering of sin, which is necessary for eternal salvation. But remember, this can only occur in someone who had a genuine conversion in the first place. We're talking about restoration here. And so you've got to have a genuine salvation experience in the first place with true metanoia, repentance, in order for this restoration to apply. So hopefully you will not find yourself in the misfortune of falling into such a deep state of sin, but there is clearly a way to recover, and we should assist each other from ever getting to that point if possible. And that's why we need to acknowledge our faults. All right, then, that will complete our study of James chapter 5.